Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope that you enjoy this message from Michael Salisbury.
Well, thank you for coming and joining us this morning. For those of you who can't tell, Phil and Nat are away at the moment, and they're having their family holiday, so keep them in your prayers. They're having a really good time without us, so let's have a good time without them. A lot of agreeing from the front here. Very relaxed in the office, Katie. Yeah. I was reflecting. I've had an interesting week and had a few opportunities just to reflect on the fact that I'm quite blessed in my life. And when I say that, I guess I'm using the biblical framework for that word blessing, that unmerited favour and grace that we receive from God, that divine blessing. And just looking at that, and I was thinking that we're incredibly blessed here with Pastor Phil and Nat. For me, I've been hanging around with Phil for the last 17 or so years and doing stuff with him, or him telling me what to do, however it works, depending. But we are incredibly blessed to have them as our pastors, and I think sometimes we should just remember that, be thankful for that, remind him and her of that. So let's just be praying for them and just be grateful for who they are and the role that they serve and what God has doing in our life. But I was just I just wanted to read out a scripture that's got nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. And then I'll probably talk about something completely different, Paul, so it'll be fine. It comes out of 2 Samuel 6. It's one of my favourite little stories that's in the Bible. Then David mobilised 30,000 special troops. He led them to bring home the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it down from the hillside. They were guiding the cart with the Ark of God on it, with some of the leaders walking in front. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all of their might, singing songs, playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the Ark of God. The Lord's anger blazed out against him, and God struck him dead beside the ark. David was angry because the Lord's anger had blazed out against him. David was now afraid of the Lord and asked, "How can I bring the ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decided not to house the ark of God at his own place. Instead, he took the ark of the Lord to the home of Obed-Edom. The Ark of the Lord remained there with the family of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Then King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's home and everything in it because of the Ark of Covenant." So David went there and brought the Ark to the city of David with great celebration. I really love this bit of the story, not because God's anger blazed out against people, but I love the fact that when the Ark of the Covenant shows up at Obed-Edom's house, it says that Obed-Edom was blessed, and so was his entire household. And I don't know where your imagination is. I'm assuming it's not the same as mine, because that would be terrifying. But when I think about that story, and I think about like this physical thing that contained essentially the presence of God, like Obed-Edom has just watched this guy die because he's tried to do the right thing. They're carrying the cart along, and the Ark of the Covenant's sitting on the cart, and the oxen stumble, and the cart tips over, and the ark looks like it's going to fall off to the ground. So this guy thinks he's doing the right thing, and he puts his hand up to try and stop it. But God's made it really clear that you're not allowed to touch it. There's this whole process to go through, and you have to be of the right family, and you have to have gone through the right process to touch it. So even this guy thinks he's doing the right thing by helping the Ark of the Covenant, he dies. And everyone is terrified. And I don't want to get into some kind of philosophical discussion about whether God needs our help or not, because I'm not qualified to have that conversation. You can wait for Phil to have those kind of conversations. But what I love about this story is David suddenly goes, "Oh, I thought this was a really good thing. Now I'm not sure what to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Let's put it in someone else's house. You, over there, Obed-Edom, come over here." So Obed-Edom must have not really had a choice whether he wanted the Ark of the Covenant or not, because the king's just told him it's going there. And he must have been pretty terrified of it. And I don't know about you, but all I can imagine is he would have gone home and they would have put it somewhere and he would have said to his kids, "Now, I'm just telling you, don't touch it. Don't test me on this one, kids, because it's not me. This is going to end badly. If you touch it, it's going to end badly." And so he's got this thing that must have terrified him, and he must have been so uncertain about it and not knowing what to do with it, sitting in his house. And essentially, that's a room in his house he can't use now, because you don't want to go in there. And I don't know where they would have put it. If I was King David, I would have put it somewhere really annoying, like right in the lounge room, so no one could use the lounge room. But wherever it is, it's in his home. And Obed-Edom is probably pretty terrified about it, and he's probably making sure his kids don't go near it, and he doesn't really know what to do with it, but he can't argue with it because the king's told him, "You've just got to have it." And then he notices that things have started to change. And maybe it's a day, or maybe it's 2 days later, or a week later, but he notices things start to change. And they start to change for the better. And I'm not saying he suddenly just discovered piles of money in his house, but what I'm saying is maybe he just noticed that him and his wife were getting along really well. Things were just good. They were in a happy space. Maybe he noticed that, like, the deals that he was trying to do from a business point of view that just weren't quite happening, and they were in conversation, suddenly they just started to fall into place. Maybe he noticed that... Okay, you go for a wee, buddy. Good job. Maybe he noticed his kid just decided to toilet train himself. I don't know. But what we do know is that it says Obed-Edom's home was blessed. Obed-Edom's home had the Ark of the Covenant in it. It had the very presence of God in it. And he received divine favor, unmerited grace. Maybe his crops just started to grow a little bit quicker. Maybe he was bald and his hair started to grow back. I don't know. But we know he was blessed. And then David hears that he's blessed, and David goes, "Oh, hang on a minute, that sounds good. I'll take some of that. I'm taking the ark back now." But I love the fact that when the presence of God is in Obed-Edom's home, it says him and his entire household was blessed. And we have that ability to have the presence of God in our home. We can make our home inviting to the presence of God. We can make our life inviting to the presence of God. And we can receive God's unmerited favor and grace as we go. All right. That was just something for free. Now we'll start. We're going to continue our parable series. So we're still in the parables of exemplary behavior. So we've had a couple of those. We've looked at the Good Samaritan. Last week, Phil gave us a beautiful slap in the face as he explored the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and that idea of not judging ourselves, not setting our eyes on other people and what they're doing, but focusing on God and what he's trying to say to us. And I think it's interesting for me because the parable that we're going to look at today, the parable of the rich fool, has a lot of that in it as well, that idea of where our heart is focused and where our eyes are focused. That idea of not judging, of not looking at what others have and what others are doing, but being focused on ourselves and making sure that our heart is in the right place and our priorities are in the right place. Not judging people from what they have from a financial or a material point of view, or what they should be doing with it, or their background, or how they got there, but really focused on where our heart is and where money is in our life, and what kind of a hold that has on us, or where we put that in our priorities. I had an interesting experience years and years ago where I kind of first started to think about this at a church that Phil and I were at back in the day. Paul happened to be there as well. Paul's been hanging around for as long as I have. Paul's actually the same age as me. Just, you know, some of us age better than others. So we had a pastor who was part of our church, and he was a great guy. He'd been at the church for quite a long time, and his wife worked for a businessman, and his wife's boss sold the business and had done very well from the business, and as a present and stuff, when he sold the business, had given her a pretty big cash sum, a massive cruise for two through Europe for quite a few months, and a beautiful Mercedes, two-door sports Mercedes. And that was his thank you. And it certainly created quite a stir at the reasonably conservative church we were at, because, Jay, well, you were there too. Because this suddenly the assistant pastor was showing up in a two-door sports Mercedes. And people were asking a few interesting questions, and they were questioning how he got it and how can you afford that on a pastor's wage. They were wondering, you know, shouldn't he be selling that and buying a 20-year-old Hyundai and giving the rest of the money to the poor? And it created this really interesting and inappropriate conversation amongst a number of people at the church. But what they didn't know was why this guy had done that for her. And what had happened is quite a few years beforehand, he, through no fault of his own, had essentially gone bankrupt, and pretty much everything that he'd been building up had been taken away from him, and his business suddenly went really downhill really, really fast. And he had to get rid of all of his staff, and he was in a really challenging financial predicament. And my pastor's wife and my pastor had prayed about this, and they'd really felt that she should keep working for him, even though he couldn't afford to pay her. So they took a really big step of faith and obedience, and for over a year she worked for him for no money. He couldn't afford it, but she was really diligent, really faithful. And throughout the end of that kind of 12 to 14 month period, he managed to put together a few really significant deals, turned the business around, and it ended up growing to be more successful than he could have ever imagined. 10 years later, he decided that he was going to cash out and sold the business. And as a thank you to her for all the faithfulness that she had shown and her diligence and stuff, he gave her the car and the cruise and the money. Now, if people had have known the background story, and no one knew the background story, but if people had have known the background story, maybe they would have been okay with the fact that these people had been given what they'd been given. But they didn't know the background story. They just made a fairly large judgment on what they had and why they had it. And it kind of made me think about how we view money. It made me think about how we view people who have a lot of money or a little money, and are we okay with that? Are we okay with some people doing exceptionally well, even if we're not? Can we actually be joyful for that? If we're in a tough financial position and we see others who are going really well, are we okay with that? Or does it make a difference if we know whether they're being generous or not? Because we should really be focused on being diligent and being wise stewards with what God has given us, be it a little or be it a lot, and let God sort the rest out. Because it's not our place to make those judgment calls. Who am I to question how God wants to dish things out? I mean, Job has a go at God, and Job kind of makes a few statements to God, questioning whether God knows what he's doing in Job 38. And God responds and says in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much." So if you've got your Bible, we're going to read out the parable of the rich fool. It's found in Luke 12. Starts in verse 13. Then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Real life is not measured by how much we own." And he gave an illustration. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. So he said, "I know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store everything. And I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for the years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get it all?' Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God." Unfortunately, often conversations around this parable tend to lead us with the idea that it's wrong to have an abundance. But that's incorrect. This parable isn't about whether you have a little or whether you have a lot. It's about the place that material possessions and finance and money holds in your heart. I think one of the statements that people who are not connected in the church, who I often have conversation with, and we've probably all heard this one, it's an oldie but a goodie, that whole idea that God's after your money and the church is after your money. God does not need your money. He has unlimited resources. He's not interested. He's not counting up and doing his budget up there. And geez, it's a bit tight this month. Might just hit up Paul for a couple more bucks. Might get Paul to double tie this week. We'll send the angels down. He doesn't need your money, but what he wants is your heart. I've been listening to Mulyardi put me on to this guy called Jake Hamilton, and he sings a whole bunch of different songs. But one of the songs he sings, it talks about the fact that our God is a jealous God, and the words in it say, "We want to paint a picture of a nice God who doesn't care about your sins." But this is only half true, because our God is the nicest human being on the planet, but also the most jealous, because he wants all of your heart, not just part of your heart. Your relationship with God is not a game. You can't check in and out when it's convenient. God won't check your attendance record at church when you get to heaven. He won't make sure that you are a member of the biggest church around. He will make sure your heart is tuned in and turned on. So many of us pray a prayer to heaven and then live like hell. It's like saying, "I showed up to my wedding, but I never showed up to my marriage." Will Jesus say, "When I look at your heart, you showed up to the wedding day, but you never showed up again"? Jesus said, "I am jealous. You can't have me and the world. Your head is full of verses, but your heart is falling apart." He will be making sure your heart is tuned in and turned on. So let me say it again. God's not after your money. He's after your heart. That our God is a jealous God. And when we use that word jealous, it's not like he's jealous of our possessions. In Galatians 5, when it talks about the fact that we shouldn't be jealous, that jealousy is a sin, it's using the word jealous in the context of, "Oh, I like that cardigan, Mulyardi. I'm really jealous that I don't have a cardigan like that." Is that Esther's cardigan or yours? His. Just checking. Men wear jumpers. Ladies wear cardigans. Just saying. Not a fashion expert, clearly. No offence to anyone else in a cardigan. like I said, Phil's not here. So it's not using when we talk about God being a jealous God, we're not talking about the fact that God is jealous of what we have, which would be ridiculous because God has given us what we have. We're using the word jealousy in this context, and it comes out of one of the great examples is out of Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. "You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, on this earth, or under the water. You shall not worship anything other than me. Serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So the word jealousy here is used in context of someone giving something to another person that rightly belongs to him. We're talking about your heart, that number one place in your heart. And God says, I am a jealous God. I want to be number one in your heart. I want to be the top part of that priority list. I want your heart. I would have been probably 13 and I was collecting basketball cards, NBA cards, which was Upper Deck Series 2. Anyone else? Yep, a couple of people on board. You wouldn't bother buying the other rubbish. It was all about Upper Deck Series 2. They were the premium cards. I grew up in Horsham, which was a little country town. It's astounding that they even got there, but somehow they did. And so every week I used to go down, I used to get my pack, I used to get my pocket money, head down to, there was a video shop, but half of the video shop, basketball cards were pretty massive at the time, half of the video shop was turned into essentially a basketball card centre. And so you could go down, you could trade, you could buy cards, you could buy individual cards that you needed to complete sets. Every week they used to put out this book, and it was like share trading. Because you could look up the value of every single card and it would tell you what the value of that card was and whether that card value had gone up or down depending on, you know, what people wanted and depending on how that guy was playing. And like it was high finance. So we would go in and we'd work out, oh, gee, the Shaquille O'Neal rookie card, that's awesome, it's up to $28. Like I thought I was going to retire on this stuff. Like I had a Michael Jordan card for when he scored 10,000 points. I've still got it. I got a Shaquille O'Neal rookie card. Some of you looking like me, like I'm just drawing gobbledygook, but some of you are on board with me here. We're going to have a little meeting down the back about this. But I would go and I would look up the value of these cards and I honestly thought when I was 13, I was going, wow, if this card's worth $100 now, when I'm like 40, I will be able to sell this thing and never work again. I honestly had a plan that I was going to retire off my basketball cards because the value of them, according to this little book, just kept going up. And I was cleaning up. And at one stage, I got really early into the season, 92-93 season, I got the entire series done. It was all locked away in the book. I had every single card. I'd got them all before my mates had got them. And I was loving it. And I was pretty proud of it. And I was letting people know. And keep in mind, I was 12, okay? And one of my mum and dad used to run a home group. And so we would have all of these people come to our house. And my mum and dad attracted a fairly eclectic group of people to their home group. And I had out my basketball cards, just happened to have them out when everyone came in so I could just let them know that I'd got everything and what the value of them were. And one of mum and dad's more spiritual friends decided he was going to sit me down and have a little talk to me. So he sat down and he gave me the little talk about if God asked you to give up your basketball cards, would you? That's a wrong conversation to have with a 12-year-old, dude. It is a good thing that I was not asked to seriously make that choice because it would not have been a good outcome. And he tried to explain to me, you know, basketball cards can't be number one in your life. God needs to be number one in your life. You know, if God asked you to give up the basketball cards for him, you know, would you? I didn't really understand. I figured God already had them all already. What did he need doubles for? But now I understand. Even though he might not have really communicated that message fantastically, I understand what he was trying to say to me. That God is a jealous God and he has a great desire to have the number one place in our heart. I've still got the Upper Deck, by the way. If you're interested, I can bring him in. You laugh, but it's true. People often misquote and say that money is the root of all evil. But that's not true. Money's great. Money lets us buy things. Let's put a roof over our head. Let's put food in our tummy. It helps us get from point A to point B. Let's just get clothes. Things cost money. We need money. It's expensive to be married. It's expensive to have kids. All this stuff. We need money. So money is not bad. The danger is when money becomes the thing that you're chasing after. When you become intrinsically tied to money, to finance, to material possession, and it takes the place that God should have in your heart. Jesus spends so much time talking about money and talking about finance because it is a big deal. It is something that can very quickly take that number one place in our heart, and we can become very focused on it, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. That's not what I think this parable is talking about. As we just explore this parable a little bit more, I really pray that we would do so with an attitude where we sit and go, God, is there anything that you are trying to say to me out of this parable? Because I really believe that as Jesus said these words and they were written down, Jesus wasn't just saying them for the people who were listening of the day, the people who were physically standing there hearing his words. I can't limit Jesus to think that it was only for the people who were there then, and we just happen to be reading it now. I have to believe that God in his unlimited power had Jesus speak those words not just for the people who were hearing them physically in the day, but for us here now in this space and for the people who were to come. That we would sit and maybe just explore this and see if there's anything that God would say to us personally. Not sit there in our mind and go, oh gee, I hope Elton's listening, this message is for him. That we would look and stop and go, God, what are you trying to say to me out of this? Because God desires for us to be in a constant place of change, in a constant place of refinement, that we would, no matter where we are in our journey of him, be it just at the beginning and even trying to figure out whether we believe that God's real, or be it like Paul and you're 85 years into your journey of faith. Too far? No, okay. But that we would always be in a place of constant refinement. That we would always be open to God speaking to us, molding us, shifting things, challenging us on things. Let's just read that parable again, and then we'll spend a few minutes exploring it. Jesus gave this illustration. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. In fact, his barns were full to overflowing. So he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll have room enough to store everything. I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get it all? Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. So in the tradition of any great Pentecostal preacher, I decided to pull out one half verse. I'm going to make, a quarter truth from it. We'll have an eighth of a message and then we'll be done. I thought the bit that really stands out to me in all of this is the bit where it says, now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I've got a 600-gram steak and a six-pack of Coronas waiting for me at home, so I think we'll be done. No. This parable is one of the four parables of exemplary behaviour. I like the fact that in no way in this parable does Jesus pass any judgment on the guy for having an abundance. The thing that he passes judgment on this guy in his story for, the rich fool, is the place that material possessions have in his heart. The guy's flaw is not that he had done well. In fact, the guy's actually quite diligent. He's doing what we all should be doing. He's working hard. He's saving something. He's planning ahead. He's figuring out how I can grow what I have. So that's not the bit that's bad. In fact, that's the bit that's good. If we're going to look at this guy, we should go, wow, that we can actually learn quite a lot. He's got a good farm. He's done well for himself. He's saving some up. He's putting some aside for the future. That's the good bit. The bad bit is he becomes consumed by his possessions. The value and the meaning of his life is dependent upon them. The rich fool and his possessions are so intrinsically linked. When we read through that story in the English translation we have, the word I shows up 6 times. That when he talks about my crops and my barns, that shows up 5 times. Never once does he acknowledge the fact that he has what he has because God may have given it to him. The parable provides an example of what not to be like. The person whose identity, whose value is tied up with his possessions, with his status, with his achievements. He's driven by acquiring them. He's completely unaware of the fact that God may have had something to do with some of it, that God is even in the picture, and he makes it all about him and what he has. We see at the end, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. It doesn't say the person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, full stop. It says the person is a fool who stores up earthly wealth but does not have a rich relationship with God. So having stuff is not bad. Having an abundance of stuff is not bad. God gives some people a lot. He gives some people not as much. I don't know how it works. It's not my problem. You've got an issue with it, speak to God. He knows that bit. But what I do know is it says it's not okay to not have a rich relationship with God. It's not okay to not be open to God speaking to us about doing stuff with what he has given us. It's not okay for us to have him as any other position as number one. The rich fool is so preoccupied with gaining and maintaining his possessions that it becomes this idolatrous relationship with material things. He places his trust and faith in his possessions. He doesn't acknowledge God. He claims, well done, self. Not, thank you, God. So for me, the point of the parable of the rich fool is twofold. First, we shouldn't devote our lives and who we are and all that we are to acquiring wealth and accumulating wealth. That's not bad to be diligent, but it shouldn't be everything and who we are. The second point is that we should acknowledge that God has blessed us with what we have. We are blessed to be a blessing. We need to be open to God speaking to us. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians. If you've got your Bibles, we'll turn there. And we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 6. Remember this, the farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all that you need. Then you will always have everything you need, and there will be plenty left over. As the scriptures say, godly people give generously to the poor, their good deeds will never be forgotten. For God is the one who gives seed to the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide you with many opportunities to do good, and he will produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched so that you can give even more generously. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out in thankfulness to God. So two good things will happen. The needs of the Christians in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express thanksgiving to God. And you will be glorifying God through your generous gifts. For your generosity to them will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ, and they will pray for you with deep affection because of the wonderful grace of God that you have shown. Thank God for his Son, a gift that is too wondrous for words. So for me, when I look at the parable of the rich fool, there's a few things that I prayed and I said, God, where does this fit for me? What are you trying to show me out of this parable? What do I need to take away? And part of it for me is just acknowledging the blessing that God has been on my life, the fact that I have what I have because God has blessed me with it. And taking a moment to just be thankful for that. Part of that is making sure that my heart is in the right space. That I'm more interested in God than I am in accumulating things. That I have my faith in God, not in the things that I have. Part of it is making sure I'm open to God using me to bless others with what he's already blessed me with. That's not a parable about how much or how little we have, but about how important that stuff is to us. So we're just going to close now, but in doing so, I just want to provide a space where you can maybe just sit and ask God what he would want to say to you out of this parable. So why don't we just take a moment now where we allow God that space. And Lord, we just now ask that you would speak to us individually. You would lead us. You would prompt things in our heart, drop things into our mind. That out of the context of this parable, we believe that you would have a desire to speak to each and every one of us. That this is a personal message for us. Lord, I just thank you that you're a God who is not after our money, you are after our heart. I just pray for each and every person here that you would be with them this week, that you would speak to them, provide us with opportunities, Lord God, to be generous to others in all manner of ways. I thank you that as we open our hearts and we open our minds, Lord God, as we make our house appealing to the presence of God, that, Lord God, you would bless us as you blessed Obed-Edom, that we would experience that unmerited favour and grace of God. We ask that you have your hand upon Pastor Phil and Nat, Rubes and April, Lord God, as they are away, help them have a great time, keep them safe, Lord God, let them be filled with joy. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.